If you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to end up in Nehemiah 12 here in just a minute. Thank you. And I don't know why I even remember this, but I have a clear memory from high school that from my parents' house across the street on the cul-de-sac, there was another student from school living in the house, and I think probably looking back, I may have had a little contempt towards her because she was sort of one of the cool kids and I didn't think I was. But I can remember late one Friday night, it was obvious that there was a party beginning to go on at their house. Cars kept showing up. Students I recognized were walking up to the door trying to conceal covertly what they were carrying. And every time the front door opened, you could hear laughing and you could hear music. And as it grew later, their house not only grew louder, but now some of the partygoers started to leak out into the front yard and out into the street. And it was, and I was growing in my irritation, my bedroom sort of faced towards their house. And at some point, as people were starting to come out, I recognized a couple guys that I really didn't like. And it sealed it in my mind. And I got the phone and I called the cops to get them busted. Furthermore, I can remember once I realized the cops were there, I snuck out of the house, out the back of the garage door, because I was horrified anybody would see me, and went over and was peeking over the fence to watch with glee and listen as these guys I didn't like were busted by the police. And I think, in a sense, I felt somehow as though justice had been served in that moment. And as I look back on that evening that for some reason I remember, I'm pretty sure I was self-righteous and probably spiteful in my actions. I don't think, in fact, I was pursuing justice so much as I was acting out of contempt and envy. And as I think a little deeper, it was more than the fact that I wasn't invited to the cool kids' party. It was, I think, even deeper, this belief I had picked up that as somebody who followed Christ, I wasn't supposed to party. Now hear me, the basic value of not getting drunk is a scriptural one. But that seeped into this broader message that somehow I took to heart, that as a follower of Christ, I wasn't supposed to party. I wasn't supposed to let things get out of control. Sort of this stoic idea that lavish celebration was bad. And I think when I called the cops, mixed with that irritation the guy I didn't like, probably inside me was this desire that I wanted to feel the freedom to celebrate too, to have fun. My intention this morning as we consider Nehemiah chapter 12 together is to realize or to be reminded of a very different reality, that in fact celebration, even lavish celebration, is not only a good thing, but it's a vital spiritual discipline. Celebration, yes, is a spiritual discipline. Now, there's an interesting progression in Nehemiah. If you haven't been with us for this study, the first seven chapters are primarily focused on the rebuilding of the broken-down walls of Jerusalem. These walls that for multiple generations have been destroyed as a result of the city, of course, losing in a war where its people were carried off as slaves to their foreign captors. So the first seven chapters of this book really focus their attention on these walls being rebuilt so that Jerusalem can be a city again, a place to live, to do business, and perhaps most importantly at its center, the home of the temple, a place to worship God. And then beginning in chapter 8, the attention turns away from the rebuilding of walls to really the rebuilding of people. If you've been with us, you may remember in chapter 8 this amazing day is recounted where the people for hours stand listening to God's word read to them. And they're understanding God's word in a new way, and immediately they start to be moved to action. This leads in chapter 9 to this incredible public confession of the people, both of who God is as well as their sin. And then out of that confession, in chapter 11, they consecrate themselves. They dedicate themselves. In fact, they write a contract, a covenant with God, and they set themselves apart to be obedient to what he's called them to. So there's this confession and then consecration with this written agreement. And then they begin to consecrate the city. If you remember last week, a tenth of the people move into Jerusalem to re-inhabit it so that it can be a city again, it can function. And so we've seen this progression after the building of the walls, that the people have heard God's word and have begun to put it into practice. And the result of that was they start to confess some things, which leads them to this consecration, setting themselves apart. And all of that leads to celebration. As we come to chapter 12, it is a massive celebration and a moment of dedicating themselves and these walls that God has helped them build. And as we'll see, it's actually a very lavish celebration. So I want you to try to imagine this scene. There's a whole bunch of names that maybe sound foreign to us and they're hard to pronounce. But in the midst of that, I want you to try to imagine the scene. Nehemiah chapter 12, if you want to turn there. And I'm going to read just a few verses beginning in verse 27. So again, if you want to grab a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Nehemiah chapter 12, and I'm going to pick up in verse 27. And it begins this way. This moment where they're now going to officially dedicate these walls that have been built. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netaphathites, it's a hard one to say even when you practice, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Now earlier, just to give you a sense, Nehemiah, when he was naming sort of the census of people, there were 74 names of Levites listed, and we assume all of those are now here. Not only the ones in the city, but we're told the ones who lived in the surrounding towns have come as well to lead the celebration. And not only that, the sons of the singers are gathered. Again, earlier, if we were to count back in Nehemiah's list of the census, we'd see there were 128 Asaph singers. Their job was to sing praise. And you imagine they probably had a bunch of sons and families. So these people have come as well, whose job is to sing to God. And if you catch that note, by the way, in I believe verse 29, there's a hint that there's so many of these people that they had built for themselves villages. So all these singers have come together, come pouring into the city. If you can imagine them coming in through the gates, they're carrying cymbals and harps and lyres, which are sort of the earliest, what we would think of a guitar. It looks a little different, but it's a stringed instrument. They're all coming into the city, pouring in, these musicians, these professional singers, these spiritual leaders, and all the people are gathering as well. By the way, if you look closely, there's a hint in verse 30 of the cost of the celebration. What do the priests and the Levites do in verse 30? We're told they purified first themselves, then the people, and then the gates and the walls. Now, this idea of purifying, almost certainly what they were doing from their ritual was they would have used the blood of sacrificed animals to sprinkle, to purify. So you imagine for a second the preparation and cost involved in sacrificing enough animals so that you have blood on hand. It sounds kind of weird, but just go with me. That you have enough on hand to sprinkle not only all the leaders, but the people and all the gates and walls of the city. There's probably tremendous cost and preparation as a part of the celebration. Probably a very strong barbecue smell going on in Jerusalem. I would say it was lavish. And so they've called these spiritual leaders, these musicians, these singers, and the people. And they're all gathering for the purpose of celebrating God by giving thanks because these walls that have been broken for all of time they have known, where they've been left defenseless, they've now been rebuilt, they can be a city again, they can worship in peace, they can go about business in peace. And so they're celebrating what God has done, and they're going to give thanks, and part of that is dedicating this wall. So with that in mind, I'm going to read a fairly long section with a bunch of names that I may mispronounce, even though I've practiced. And I just want you to try to use your imagination and picture the scene that's explained, and the energy and the excitement and the joy and the sound. Remember, there's cymbals. What do cymbals do? They crash, right? And there's harps, and there's lyres, and we'll find there's even trumpets, and there's all these professional singers. So imagine just the volume, the sound. Picking up in verse 31, it says this. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate. That's one of the gates. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. So we've got trumpets with those harps and lyres and cymbals. Got a band going. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, tracing all the way back to the fact that he's one of the Asaph singers, by the way. And his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Galalai, Mai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Again, tracing back the lineage of why these instruments are important. They go back even to David, the great king, and one would think of the Psalms. And Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. So we keep reading. So that's one choir. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall. Picture all these people walking on these city walls. Above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, to the sheep gate. By the way, these are the places that earlier mentioned as being broken, and now they're rebuilt. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So picture these two choirs on the walls. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Meniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah, with the trumpets. And Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, and Azer, and the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. So we have all these names, but these are people who are singing, who are blowing trumpets, who are playing instruments, who are named. It says, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now this is maybe seems like a foreign, hard-to-picture thing. Let me boil it down. Nehemiah organizes this multitude of people with leaders in front of them, with instruments and professional singers, into two great choirs. And they're walking around the walls of the city, both starting on one end, one group going counterclockwise and one group going clockwise, singing as they proceed along the walls of the city with great music and noise. Interestingly, both groups begin their procession in the same area where, if we go back to chapter 2, where Nehemiah begins this middle-of-the-night ride to inspect the broken walls. Sort of this full-circle moment that they come back and they start this celebration essentially in the same area where Nehemiah started his survey of what was broken. As they go each their own way, these crowds are singing and making music and walking on these new walls, continuing to give thanks and celebrate God's goodness. Again, it's important to notice that the people are on top of the walls. If we were to go back to chapter 4, in the middle of the construction, one of their enemies who was threatening them, the guy by the name of Tobiah, had mocked them that even their work was essentially so helpless that even if a fox jumped up on the wall, I think it's chapter 4, verse 3, the wall would break down. And now, quite the opposite, this whole multitude of people is standing, walking on the walls, this strong visual statement that with God's help, the opposite of what he had said is now true. It's strong enough that they can walk on them, visually demonstrating the extent to what God has done. Notice also what you don't hear. People are no longer, it seems, carrying spears or swords or shields. If you'll remember earlier in the construction, one would be working and another next to them had to have weapons at the ready because there were people constantly threatening attack and they were helpless. They don't need to bother now. Now instead of weapons, they have cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets because God has caused their enemies to withdraw. I wonder if you can picture this scene of this ancient city with these rock walls, with all of these people making music and singing and giving thanks as they march around these walls. Both coming down and joining together in the temple. Verse 43 tells us that after walking on the walls, they meet and they offer great sacrifices, not just sacrifices, but the idea is it's lavish. Again, there's expense. We're told that God made them rejoice with great joy, the idea that God filled them with joy. In fact, there's so much joy being expressed that there's this last note, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I think of that party across the street, even with the doors closed, I could hear the music. If you're off in a distant village, all of a sudden, from off in the distance where Jerusalem is, you hear all this noise pouring forth. From our house, when there's a football game at Autzen Stadium, you can hear the roar of the crowd. In a similar way, tens of thousands of people singing. You could hear the roar off in the distance, far away from Jerusalem. It was that kind of celebration. And the verses that follow tell us that on that day, the celebrating didn't end. In fact, the people followed this up by contributing money and goods to these storerooms that were on either side of the temple, so that essentially worship and singing and praising could continue on in the temple. That's the focus of what they're giving is in those following verses. So there's this movement from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 12 in Nehemiah, where understanding God's word leads these people to action and change, which leads them to this time of confession. And that confession leads them to setting themselves apart and living differently and living in line with what God's called them to. And all of that leads them to a massive celebration. Could simplify that down to the idea that when we've been made right with God, we cannot help but celebrate and rejoice with thanks when we recognize what he's done. And that's really the movement here. Their walls have been rebuilt. Their brokenness and shame, that is all they've known all their lives. God has made a way for that to be now healed. In chapter 8, when they're standing there for 5 or 6 hours listening to God's word, they were hearing things they had not heard or understood previously, and they're realizing who they are and who God's called them to be. And so that's what leads them to this great time of confession and setting themselves apart. And the logical outcome of all that movement is to celebrate, right? When they look around and see what God's done to their city and in them, the logical conclusion is that they would celebrate. It's interesting, in Luke 19, there's a story about a rich scoundrel. He's a chief tax collector. Apparently he's a short guy. His name is Zacchaeus. We're told he wanted to see who Jesus was. So since he's short and he's in a crowd, he climbs up in a tree and Jesus looks to him and calls him by name, saying something specific. He says, "Hurry down, for I must come to your house today. I must stay in your house." Here's Jesus in Jericho. Needs a place to stay, and he calls out the chief tax collector and says, "I must stay in your house today." Now, culturally, in Jesus' time, to stay in someone's house meant you would be identifying with them and, in fact, accepting them. So this was something the people around get the significance and immediately start grumbling. Who is this Jesus who's going to go into the house of a sinner, right? So here's Zacchaeus. Everyone views him as a scoundrel. He's come out just to see who Jesus is. And Jesus calls him out of the tree and says, "I'm going to identify with you and stay in your house today," makes a scene. And how does Zacchaeus respond to the way Jesus receives him? Well, if you know the story, you could say he consecrates himself. He commits to give away half his wealth immediately to the poor, and he also makes a commitment that everyone that he's defrauded or taken advantage of, he's going to pay back what he owes them times four. And he's filled with joy, and here's Jesus in Zacchaeus' house, essentially at a party, at a celebration, because Zacchaeus' whole reality has been changed from this Jesus who's come to Jericho. As I look through the scriptures, not only in Nehemiah 12 and not only in Zacchaeus' example, but it's clear to me that celebrating regularly what God has done is in fact a vital spiritual discipline. Israel was commanded to observe 7 feasts or festivals every year, which really were big parties. They really were. Each celebrating and remembering specific moments of God's provision, His protection, His salvation. And in fact, part of their prescribed giving was set aside for the sole purpose of being able to celebrate well at those festivals. God called His people to a discipline of celebrating Him regularly, and in fact, quite lavishly. 1 Thessalonians 5, maybe you know these verses, this is 16 through 18, says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So along with constant prayer, our lives are in fact to be marked by rejoicing or celebrating always and giving thanks in every circumstance. In fact, Paul writes, "This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." See, if we've been made right with God through Christ Jesus, as I mentioned earlier from Colossians 2, this idea that we were dead. We were dead to sin. We were guilty. And in Christ, all of that was taken to the cross and dealt with. God has forgiven us in Christ and made a way by faith to have a new life. If that's true, it seems like it's natural and right for us to celebrate a little bit. To rejoice, to give thanks all the time. We should be people who are marked, not as the ones who don't have parties, but as the ones who celebrate regularly. This is, in fact, a spiritual discipline. And I just want you to think for a moment about what happens within us when we openly celebrate something. When we can't help but talk about it, and we can't help but value it. What happens with us regarding the things we celebrate? Remember, celebrating is often remembering. It's recognizing good things and responding to them. In our case, celebrating is recognizing God's goodness and responding to Him. And when we fail to celebrate, we might only see the difficult circumstances we're facing. Or we might forget about the goodness of God. We might forget about our Creator, our Savior, our Provider. But when we celebrate, something happens in us. When you go and you're excited about something and you celebrate it with someone, you're giving value to it. You're bringing other people into being excited with you. And so there's this reality that, in fact, we value what we celebrate. I don't know if you've thought about that. You can pick just about anything, and if you keep celebrating it with people, you'll eventually value it. Or they will. In fact, the act of celebrating assigns value, doesn't it, to the things we're celebrating. Again, there's this reality. We value what we celebrate. So if we celebrate the wrong things, we could actually end up valuing the wrong things. Point to numerous examples of that I see in our world. And likewise, if we don't celebrate anything, we probably don't see much value in it, in anything. We value that which we celebrate. And so that it follows, stay with me, put it on the screen, that if we value what we celebrate, we should regularly celebrate that of most value. If we value what we celebrate, we should regularly celebrate that of most value. See, it is a spiritual discipline to celebrate what God has done in our lives because it puts it front and foremost as what we value. And when we fail to celebrate what God has done, often what follows is we fail to value it. And maybe we value other things. Most of us are going to celebrate something, right? Either that or we're really a stick in the mud. Again, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." When I consider this idea, it really is foreign to what I thought for a long time. And I'm not advocating that we do anything inappropriate, but we should be people who are marked by our celebration, are marked by the fact that we regularly and openly celebrate what God has done. And if God has called us to this, we should certainly make sure that we aren't like that snooty teenager who instead focused on calling the cops on a party he didn't get to enjoy. Rather, we should be marked as people who have ourselves a discipline of celebrating God in our lives regularly. Of celebrating. So here's a question, putting this into practice. If this is true, just think of this week. How can you intentionally celebrate what God has done in your life this week? The end's missing on that screen. How can you intentionally celebrate what God has done in your life this week? If this is a spiritual discipline, then how do we practice it? Some ideas for you. Throw a dinner party with friends or family. And over dinner, celebrate what God has done in your life. And invite them to do the same thing. Wouldn't that be a fun dinner to go to? If you don't have the money for a dinner party, have s'mores. Have a s'more party. Have people over and celebrate what God's done. If you don't have money for s'mores, have people over for tea. Celebrate what God has done. And invite them to do the same. When you pay your bills this month, it's not my favorite moment. Shouldn't we celebrate that God has again provided so we could pay the bills? I admit to you that I find it very easy to lament that there isn't more after I pay the bills sometimes. But the reality is I have enough. I should celebrate that. Maybe you can turn that upside down, and if you have a day every month where you begrudgingly pay your bills, you can make a point of having a moment of celebration and recognition that night every month. Wouldn't that be a great practice? Maybe April 15th, right? We could throw a party that God's so good that he's allowed us to cover our tax bill. Maybe you could be like Zacchaeus and choose to celebrate by giving generously in response to God's generosity extended towards you. That's a good practice. You can celebrate. Maybe if you need to grow in this area, just committing to reading the Psalms regularly. Because what you find there is that even in moments of pain and difficulty, it turns from lamenting often to celebrating, being reminded of, yes, God's good. Yes, God's faithful. Or maybe this week you just need to read and reread what Paul wrote that we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. We should rejoice always, that we should pray without ceasing, that we should give thanks in all circumstances. He says that's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. But you might just take your bulletin even for a moment or a piece of scratch paper and just, I want you, as a response here, to actually write down an action you can take this week. Maybe you're going to have a dinner party. Maybe you're going to pay the bills. Maybe you have a special occasion that you're marking. But how can you celebrate and begin to build into your life a discipline more fully of intentionally celebrating God, who he is, and what he's done in your life? Maybe just write down an idea or two that you maybe could put into practice this week. Give you a moment to do that. It is right to celebrate, isn't it? It is right. So I hope this week you will put that to practice in some way and find in your creativity ways to include others in intentionally celebrating God's goodness in your practice this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this example in Nehemiah that it's okay to be lavish in celebrating when we're recognizing your goodness, when recognizing what you've done in our lives. It's in fact right to celebrate greatly. And certainly, Father, as we are gathered here this morning, we celebrate this incredible message that we call the gospel, that even though we have no way of undoing the wrong we've done, this incredible message that Jesus Christ took our sin on the cross and paid the penalty we owed. And not only did that, but was raised to life to show that there's power over death and that we can have a hope of a new life in you that we're invited into by faith. Father, help us to celebrate that, to stand in that reality, to rather than be mired in trying to wrestle through life or be good enough or do good enough, to rest in this incredible reality that you have received us through Christ. And as a result, we have every reason to celebrate every single day. Father, would you help us to be a people marked by joy and marked by celebration of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.